With you this morning. If you're just joining us, we are in a year-long series where we're moving from Genesis to Revelation. We're calling it From Garden to City. For these next 5 weeks, we're going to find ourselves in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And these are these books that were written sometime in between the 6th and the 9th century BC. There's this time of Israel's history where they're caught up in this endless cycle of rebellion and of renewal with God. He'll call them back. They'll walk from him, and it's just over and over and over again. And so during this time, God will speak to his people through human messengers. And many of those we have here in the scriptures, and they range the minor and the major prophets. And we're going to try to draw out five of these prophets and their messages for the people of Judah and for Israel. And so we're going to be talking about the series Tears. And what we're looking at for these 5 weeks through the prophetic books is we're going to look at how God is a God who's heartbroken. We're going to talk about that today. Anytime you look at the scriptures and begin to identify how you feel in response to the scriptures, oftentimes what we don't do is we don't consider how God feels. And I wanted to start this series by just talking about this God who we see heartbroken throughout his word. And then we're going to talk about tears of sorrow. We're going to talk about tears of hope, tears of renewal, tears of restoration, and tears of promise as we look forward into the New Testament. I can tell you, coming up this summer, we've got a lot of great things in store. We're going to be going through the Gospel of John in a series called A Portrait of the Lord. And I hope that you're going to be able to be a part of that with us. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. And what I want to do, as Mary already read the text for us, is I want to go back to pieces of these texts with you, and I want to talk about a heartbroken God this morning. I want to talk about a broken people, and then ultimately I want to talk about a broken Redeemer. So we're going to talk about three pieces: a heartbroken God, a broken people — if you're taking notes, you can write these down — and then a broken Redeemer. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 again, and I just want to draw out for you pieces of the text along the way, okay? Here we go, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Lord gave me another message. That's Jeremiah speaking. He said, "Go and shout the message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and you followed me even through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his children. All who harmed his people were declared guilty, and disaster fell on them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, throughout the scriptures, God will regularly give us images, metaphors, examples, pictures of what he designed our relationship to look like. It's so important that we draw these out in our study of scripture, because as you walk through, what we want to do is place those images up alongside the ideas, images that you and I have in our own minds of what God must be like and what it must be like to relate to him. Otherwise, we can walk through life relating to a God that we think is God, not realizing that we're way over here when it comes to who God actually is. And so one of the images that God gives us in Scripture repeatedly is the image of a young groom and a young bride who are hopelessly in love with one another. Last weekend, I had the opportunity to officiate two weddings back-to-back, Friday, Saturday. And I love doing weddings. One thing that never grows old in the weddings that I officiate is when I see the bride come in the room, and the groom, of course, is standing right beside me, and he locks eyes with her, and she locks eyes with him, and there's this overwhelming sense of delight and of joy and of satisfaction and of desire and of anticipation. In fact, it can be so thick you can almost touch it. It's almost tangible. And so here we are in these two wedding ceremonies, and I realize each time that the love of a groom for his bride, the desire of a man for his woman, is exactly what God intended when he wanted to communicate to you and I what it looks like for God to desire you. Madly in love, hopelessly head over heels for you, is God's heart for you this morning. And in this text and throughout Scripture, God is saying something to us. And it could go like this: that the most heart-melting date you can imagine being a part of, the most heart-shattering, in a positive way, proposal, the most intimate, the most kind of riveting honeymoon night that you could imagine, pales in comparison, is only a faint glimmer of God's heart for you. And when you begin to see that, and it begins to grab hold of you, it will shape the way that you see him and that you relate to him. However, in the book of Jeremiah, what you have is not a narrative about a young man and a young woman who are hopelessly in love for one another. You have a narrative of a groom who is madly in love with his bride, and yet whom the bride has walked away from her man. And she has placed herself in the arms of another lover. And so what you'll find throughout the prophetic books is God calling his people, his bride, back to him. In verse 20 of chapter 2, the prophet Jeremiah says this: "Long ago, I broke the yoke that oppressed you, and I tore away the chains of slavery." And of course, we'll talk about this in a moment. He's speaking of the history of Israel as they were redeemed out of Egypt by God. "But still you said, I will not serve you." This is Israel speaking. "I will not serve you. On every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourselves by bowing down to idols." Now, as you go through the prophets, you got to begin to deal with the scandalous imagery and language that the prophets use. And they use it to communicate a point. Now, the text doesn't even capture the heart of what Jeremiah is saying, because as we translate this into English, we're a little bit, you know, skittish to actually put what's there. Here's what the prophet's really saying to the people of Judah: "You've spread your legs on every hill and under every tree, as you've sold yourself out to the pagan idols and the lovers of other nations." Now, it was common during that time for Baal worship altars to be built in every place of the land, specifically on hills and under trees, because hills were signs of transcendence, trees were signs of fertility. And so as you would walk through the land on hills, under trees, you would find these altars that were dedicated to the worship of Baal. And so what he's saying here, God, is he's saying, "You've given yourself in your heart to foreign gods." Now, why would God use this kind of striking language? Is it for shock effect? Because it can certainly accomplish that. Is it for attention that he's just trying to get? I think there's something deeper that's going on here. I think God's trying to teach us about our human hearts. Because it's only when we come to understand the condition and the trajectory of our hearts that we can truly understand a God who does not give up on us in love. This morning, at the deepest parts of who you were created for a closeness and a connection and a companionship unlike anything that you know. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, okay, here's what your relationship with God is to be like. Christ in the church is like a bride and a groom. And in the same way that the groom lays down his life for his bride in an ideal situation, in the way that God designed it, so Christ has laid down his life for the church to draw the very best out of her in every way. When God wants to compare his desire for you and his relationship to you, he uses a marriage in the way that God designed. He said, "I am hopelessly committed to you. I love you. I'm for you." And yet here in the text, what he's saying to his people is, when you walk away from me, it's as if you're putting yourself in the arms of other lovers. And it breaks my heart. And throughout the text, you'll find God asking the question over and over again, why? Why? What do you find wrong with me? In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, he says just this. He says, What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshipped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. Now, to appreciate this, you have to understand Israel's history, if you remember back. I mean, all of this year we've been talking about it, how God calls the people through one man, Abraham, and he promises to him, Abraham, through you I'm going to build a nation, and I'm going to be a blessing through you to all nations. They land in Egypt in slavery. 400 years, God goes to them through the person of Moses, and he draws them out of slavery, and he calls them to be his own people. On the mountain, he gives them his law. He makes himself vulnerable to them. He creates a covenant relationship with them, and yet still Israel walks away from him. Through the wilderness, God protects and provides for them. He takes them into a land, Canaan, that it's not their own, but he gives unto them. It's filled with blessing, with provision. It's an incredible land that they've been waiting for. They embrace, and then within generations, they're walking away from him. And God here in verse 5 says, why? I've been your lover that's been committed to you. I've given you everything that is close and dear and significant to me. Why do you walk away? Psychologists and counselors will tell you that the ultimate psychological torture, the most stressful and worst thing that a person can go through, is divorce. Because you're giving yourself to another. You've made yourself vulnerable. And when one person chooses to walk, or another one rejects another, or when at times one person chooses to put themselves in the arms of another lover, it brings a kind of agony that anyone who has never experienced this can never comprehend. I've spent time with many, many people who have walked through this piece of life. And if that is you, my heart breaks for you. My heart breaks for you. And you have an insight into the heart of God unlike anyone else has. Because what God is saying here is, that's how I feel when my people reject me and they abandon me. And this is one reason why God hates sin. And it's another reason why when he chooses to describe sin and idolatry, he chooses the language of divorce and adultery, because he takes it seriously. And because he understands that when the heart of his people wander from him, that it leads them to a brokenness and devastation and an absence of soul, an emptiness of soul that they cannot even anticipate until they get there. Now, it's important that you and I understand sin in this way, because otherwise, as we read through the prophets, we will have a tendency to say things like, well, God, you're being a little hard on them here. God, the language you're using, you could just give them another chance. Just give them a little space. Come on, they're human. They're imperfect. I'm imperfect. God, just give us a little room. But when you understand the heart of sin, that at its heart is us saying to God, I don't need you, I don't love you, and I don't want you, and I'm not going to walk with you anymore. It is as if a groom is looking at his bride who has walked into the arms of another lover. And God's heart breaks when that happens. And to really understand a God who is heartbroken, we must understand the depth and the darkness of our own brokenness. Now, it's easy when we read this text to say, well, I've never laid down with another lover in the sort of idolatrous fashion that Jeremiah is talking about. I can't really identify with this text. That can all be sort of heady up here. But I want to get more practical and go a little bit further into the text and talk about how I believe Israel's narrative is our narrative, how Israel's story is your and my story. And I want to talk about a broken people. We've seen a heartbroken God. Let's go a little further into the text in verses 10 through 13. And I want to talk about what it is that really is at the heart of Israel's brokenness. Verse 10. So go west and look into the land of Cyprus. Go east and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of anything as strange as this? Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones? Even though they're not gods at all. Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God. The text there actually says their glory, which means their connectivity to God, their privilege to walk with God. They've exchanged that for worthless idols. Verse 12, the heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay. Verse 13, Two images I want to talk about. For my people have done two evil things. Number one, they've abandoned me, the fountain of living water. Number two, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. Now, in ancient times, of course, a cistern would have been used to hold and preserve water, because when drought comes, there's a lack of water, you try to keep it there and as much of it as you can, because water is life, water is survival. We don't know anything about this, because you and I, we wake up this morning, we turn on the faucet, we use the toilet, we use the shower, we have no concept for what Jeremiah is speaking of here. And yet, if you've ever been to any kind of third world country, or if you know kind of the story of other folks, you can begin to identify with what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, in the same way that you store up water in a cistern, what my people have done is they've actually dug their own cisterns, and they're cracked cisterns, they're inept cisterns, they're faulty cisterns, meaning that no matter how much water you pour into them, not only are they empty when you come back the next day, they're polluted. Now, he also says another thing. In doing this, they've abandoned the fountain of living water. Now, no matter how good of a cistern you have, it's never as good as a fountain of living water, because that's an uninterrupted flow of fresh water. A cistern, at best, will stay fresh for a few days, and then it will become polluted over time, and it will get algae and bacteria, and of course, it won't be fit for drinking. But in this case, what he's saying is they've abandoned the spring that can satiate and satisfy and fill and replenish and restore their lives physically and spiritually, and yet they've exchanged it for a cistern that has holes and cracks and is depleted and defected. God is saying here to us, as he was to Judah, I am your fountain. God is saying, I am the only one who can satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. I am the only one who can fill your soul. I am the only one who can satiate and restore and replenish and give you the nutrients, the sustenance that you need for survival. I am the only one, not on a physical level, on a spiritual level, on a depth level, on the level of the soul. And he's saying, if you don't have me, you're in the arms of something else. And whatever you're choosing ahead of me, beyond me, to the side of me, instead of me, will not satiate. It will not satisfy. It will not eternally fill and meet the deepest needs of who you are. For Judah, their idols was related to Baal worship. And we can't identify with that, right? I mean, we don't even know. I mean, no one's going to go home this morning, most likely, and put up on our mantle a wooden object or a stone object and bow down to it in worship. But to understand the text, you need to understand what Judah was really doing. They weren't worshiping simply a block of wood or stone. They were worshiping a reality behind it. In fact, if you ask the question, is there anything wrong with a block of wood or a stone? Of course not. Isaiah will say in his book, he'll say, listen, with the same stone, you build a fireplace and you cook food and you stay warm. With the same block of wood that you make a god out of, you build a home and you stay warm and protected. There's nothing wrong with wood or stone, but what Judah's saying here is in worshiping an idol, you're taking a good thing and you're elevating it to a place of a god thing. You're taking any created thing and you're elevating your heart and you're projecting your heart and your affections toward whatever it is behind that. Now, of course, that can be a little bit heady, so let's talk practical here. When God talks about idol worship, he's talking about anything and everything that you or I elevate in our hearts and say to, you make me, you complete me. Right, a Jerry Maguire quote there. You satisfy me. You satiate me. You give me the reason to wake up in the morning. If it weren't for you, I'd be nothing. Practically, this morning, your idol could be your reputation. You might say, you know what? If my peers, if my colleagues, if my friends, if my family just think highly of me, well, then I'm somebody. And so I'll do anything that I can to stay in that position and right with my peers. Your idol could be romance. You might think, you know what, if I can just have someone to spend my life with, well, then I'll finally be happy. I'll finally be somebody, and life will be worth living. Your idol could be independence. You might say, Jed, I don't have any idols. I bow to no one. Your idol's your own freedom. On your own hill, you will die being free. Wasn't this the idol of the 60s? I mean, we answer to nobody. I bow to nobody. I serve to nobody. What happens when that's your idol is your heart and your soul grow very small because the world revolves around you, and yet it does not revolve around you. Your idol could be your children. Parents, we have an easy tendency to make the pleasure, happiness, and safety of our children our number one pursuit in life. If our kids are just happy, if they're healthy, if they're whole, then I'm finally somebody. And as a parent, then I finally have a reason to wake up in the morning. The problem with that is you'll ruin your kids with that approach. Your whole approach to life will be to center the world around your children, and they will grow up thinking that the world revolves around them, and they too will grow very self-absorbed. Or you'll raise such expectations for your children that they'll never match up to them. Or your kids will walk into the world thinking that they can do no wrong when in fact they can. And when they do, they'll be heartbroken. You can make your kids into an idol and worship them. And what Jeremiah is saying is your children will never satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Your idol could be your status. It could be pleasure. It could be financial security, your skills, your talents, your education, a noble cause, whatever it might be. Anything you set up this morning and you say, when I have this, when I finally am able to be this, I'm finally somebody. I'm worth something. That's your idol. That's what you're elevating your heart to this morning. You say, well, Jed, what is it for you? I'm telling you, and I've confessed this to you before, ministry can be an idol like anything else. I can get up on stage here and say, as long as you're happy with me, as long as I say the words that you want me to say, as long as this church grows or people are happy with what's happening at Harbor, then I have a reason to wake up on Sunday morning, and it becomes an idol, and ministry does not exist to be worshipped. It exists to be used for God's glory and for your good. An idol. We can turn any good thing into an idol. Is there anything wrong with children, romance, love, affection, financial security, on and on? No, that's not what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, but the minute you take a good thing that's intended for your pleasure and for God's glory and you turn it into something that you worship, you'll ruin it. And it will ruin you. Now, sometimes we need images by which to understand what Jeremiah is saying here. And if you've ever gone to the beach, and of course my family, we're getting ready to go to the beach. We'll take any excuse to get away to the beach in the summer, and we're hoping that this weather sustains us for a long time. We'll be up at York very shortly. And one of the things that we love to do at York Beach is we love to build sandcastles, right? And I'm sure at York Beach there have been thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of sandcastles built throughout the years. And as we do, if you've ever experienced this, you kind of create the perfect castle with the perfect moat around it. And then what do? You just take bucket after bucket of water and you just begin pouring it in. But what happens, no matter how much water you pour in to the moat, what eventually happens? It's gone. And then, take this, if you go to York Beach today, you won't find thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of sandcastles. You'll probably find none that were built before this morning. Why? Because no matter how well you build, the tide's going to ruin it all, right? It's going to be gone. Here's what Jeremiah is saying to Judah. He's saying, listen, all of these idols that you're pouring your heart into, it's like taking the bucket of your soul and just pouring your affections and your heart and your love and your affirmation and your hopes and your dreams into this moat. And every time you pour and you hope that it fills up, what happens? It just goes away. And you come back to be satiated by it, to be satisfied by it. But the minute you put it into the moat, it's polluted. It can no longer satisfy your soul. And that's the image he's giving us. Until in verse 25, God asks Judah an incredible question. Read with me in verse 25. He says, when will you stop running? When will you stop running? When will you stop panting after other gods? But you say, Judah's words back to God, save your breath. I'm in love with these foreign gods, and I can't stop loving them now. I believe this is a common response from the human heart back to God. So I will ask you the question that I have to ask myself regularly. What is your cracked cistern this morning? What is that thing that you have elevated into your life, in your life, in such a way that you're pouring everything into it in hopes that it will fill you? And yet you find this morning that no matter how much you do it, no matter how much you give it, it will not satisfy. What are your cracked cisterns? Because you have them, and I have them, and unless we're honest about them, we cannot see a true picture of our own brokenness. And unless we're able to experience our own brokenness, we will not be able to see the reality of a broken Redeemer for us, the one who comes to heal. In fact, we'll try what most religious people do. If you go to verse 22, God says this to the people. He says, you know what? No amount of soap or a lye can make you clean. I still see the stain of your guilt. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. This is a remarkable statement because there are probably two camps in the room. There are secular people who say, you know what, I just don't know about God. I have questions about God. I don't even know if I'm interested in God. I have more doubts than belief. And so I just don't even know where I stand on this. But I have all of these foreign gods over here are cracked cisterns. And I can be honest about that and talk about that and engage in conversation. And then over here we have religious people. And do you know what religious people do? They turn religion into God. You see this all throughout the scriptures. You know what Jeremiah is saying here? He's saying, listen, no matter how much you try to clean yourself up, it's not going to happen. You know what religious people do? And what I mean by that is people who sit in churches, they have their whole lives, and they've heard the message of the gospel day in and day out. And you know what we have a tendency to do, myself included? God, I'm going to clean myself up for you. I mean, God, wait till you see the 2.0 version of me, man. This is just the 1.0, man. When you see that, you're going to be happy. I'm going to make you happy by the way that I work. You know what we drift toward? Moralism. Good deeds. God, I'm going to balance my badness with goodness. I'm going to balance my rebellion with obedience. I'm going to balance my walking away with my coming back. God, wait until you see me. You're going to be happy with me. What does Jeremiah say? He says, no matter how much you scrub, you can't clean your hearts. No matter how many sacraments you take place in, no matter how much you come to church, no matter how many prayers you say, you and I have no ability to cure, clean, or reshape or restore the human heart. And so we ask the question, well, is there hope? How can we abandon God like this without God completely abandoning us? As we talk through the prophets, it's going to be tempting at times to want to hang our heads low because the messages here are hard. And so we ask the question, how can God see you and I walking away from himself without him deciding to walk away from us? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how God does it. But I can assure you that he does. Because later in the text, God will speak this in chapter 3 to his people. Beginning in verse 22, he'll say, after all of this, he'll say, my wayward children, says the Lord, come back to me, and I will heal your wayward hearts. Who's doing the healing there? He says, yes, we're coming, the people will reply, for you are the Lord our God. Our worship of idols on the hills and our religious orgies on the mountains are a delusion. Only in the Lord our God will Israel ever find salvation. Over and over in the scriptures, no matter how rebellious God's people are, he says to them over and over and over, come back. Come back. Come back. Only I can heal your wayward hearts. Now, if you know the narrative of C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that, of course, Edmund, Peter, Susan, and Lucy, they enter this magical land of Narnia. And as they walk in, Edmund sort of gets displaced and put on his own, you know, by his own accord. And he's in the land on his own, and he meets the White Witch. And in an exchange for the promise to be king, what's Edmund do? He sells out his brother and sisters. And so the story progresses, and as a result of this, his siblings are almost captured and killed throughout the story, throughout the narrative. And they would have been, if not for Aslan, the hero of the story. Now, there's this point in the narrative where the White Witch and the Aslan come together, and as they're talking, the White Witch reminds Aslan of the ancient law present in Narnia that says that if a traitor is present in the land and his blood is not spilled, that Narnia will be destroyed by fire and by water. Aslan knows that Edmund has to die because he was a traitor. And yet there's this point in the story where Aslan and the White Witch continue to speak, and unbeknownst to the children, Aslan makes an agreement with the White Witch to spare or redeem Edmund's life. But of course, if you know the narrative, this means that Aslan himself, the king of Narnia, will have to die on the stone table. It's the only way that Edmund's life can be spared. Aslan must take Edmund's place. And so he does, and he dies. And then the stone table is cracked, and he comes back to life, and there's this moment in the story where he's talking to Susan and Lucy, and Susan asks, well, what does it all mean? And Aslan replies to her, and he says, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. How is it that God does not abandon you and abandon me when we have abandoned him? Well, Lewis's story, of course, is a children's rendition of the gospel of the scriptures. That in the same way that Aslan, who is this king-like figure, dies for Edmund, Jesus Christ comes and dies on behalf of you and all humanity. The gospel writers record the last moments of Jesus' life, and in those moments, he says something striking at the cross. When he says, and he cries out to God, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Do you know what Jesus is saying in that moment? Jesus, the Son of God, who enjoyed closeness and intimacy and the love of the Father and the Spirit from all of eternity, came into our world, wrapped himself in flesh so that we might not only know God, but so that we might see him and touch him and behold him with our eyes. And do you know what we see on the cross? Jesus was undone so that you could be renewed in him. Jesus was contaminated with your and my sin so that you could be made pure and whole. Jesus was emptied so that you could be filled up with the life and the love of God. Jesus was treated as worthless so that you could have everything worthwhile to God for you. Jesus willingly became stained so that you might be forgiven and made pure and made whole. Do you see the love of God for you? If sin is willingly leaving the arms of God for other lovers, Jesus on the cross was counted as an adulterer for you and for me. And in that moment, taking our sin, he stabbed the Father in the heart on your and my behalf. When you realize that God loves you that much, it will begin to melt your hearts. One of my favorite pieces of the wedding is at the very top when I begin to talk to a couple one-on-one and I sort of have this individual conversation with them and the crowd's listening on, but I say to them out of Song of Songs chapter 3 where Solomon writes, you know what, I looked for my lover as I was looking out in the streets and I couldn't find him, I couldn't find him. This is a young bride speaking, but then she says, but then I found him. And when I found him, I would not let him go. And I say to the young groom and the young bride, I say, you stand here this day because you have found the one that your heart loves, and you will not let him go, and you will not let her go. When you begin to hear who Jesus is for you, you will hear in his words him saying, I am your lover, and when I find you, and when you lie in my arms, I will not let you go. If only you could see the depth of God's commitment to you, that he would be willing to be broken for you. When you see that, and only when you see that, will you be able to let go of the false idols in your life, and will you be able to fall freely into the loving arms of a father. Oh, may you see that. May your heart be drawn by him and drawn to him and melted by that reality for us. Let's pray together. Father, it's a beautiful truth, and we praise you for it, that in the scriptures you reveal your heart to us, a God who was willing to be brokenhearted for us. Jesus, you were willing to be broken in every sense of the term on our behalf, that we might know you, be drawn to you, and walk with you once again. Father, we confess our sin. And in a way that we can see, which I know isn't the fullest sense of the reality of sin, we acknowledge that we have abandoned you. We've walked from you. And we've fallen into the hands of other lovers, and yet you have not left us or abandoned us. And so because you are good, we walk back to you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for taking our sin that we might have his holiness and his goodness in our lives. And Jesus, we thank you that you're for us and not against us. It's in your name we pray.